Last week we skipped because the fifth Sunday of the month we do a psalm if there is a fifth Sunday. And so last week Jordan gave a message on Psalm 72. But we're back in chapter 8. This is really a wonderful chapter. I don't know if you've noticed, but this is packed full of all kinds of wonderful truths. But we're coming to the end of it. And so I'm going to read for us verses 40 through 56. So this is Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. The people in this room are here because you want them to be here. Nothing happens by accident. We don't live in a random chance world. We live in a universe, a cosmos that's created by you. And you ordain things. You are ordained this time in our lives. And I pray that we will have ears that hear. I thank you that your word is powerful and you know how to apply it to each one of us in our unique, different situations, the different stages of life, the different problems and issues that we're facing. You, the sovereign God, know how to make the truth live for each one of us. And I ask you that you would do that for us. Speak into our lives by the work of your Holy Spirit, taking the truth and applying it to us as needed. In the name of Jesus, amen. Desperation will drive a person to extraordinary acts of courage or to terrific acts of cruelty. When people are desperate, they will do unbelievable things, good or evil. Desperation will also motivate a person to take out of character risks, which they would not ordinarily do, but they're so desperate they do it anyway. And people say, "That's not like you. That was desperate." or to swallow his or her pride in public humiliation. I had no choice. I had to humble myself. I was desperate to get out of the situation, so I did what I had to do. In this story, which is also told in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, each from their own perspective, we see two very different people react in desperation to their life situations. The first one that we're introduced to is Jairus. He was a well-respected man in his community. Although he was not a rabbi, he was a leader of the local congregation there, the synagogue in Capernaum. As the synagogue leader, he had responsibility most probably for maintaining the building and the worship services and choosing people to read, choosing men to read during their times of worship together on the Sabbath. He was a very important man in the life of the religious community there in the town of Capernaum. His 12-year-old daughter was at the point of death, and he was panic-stricken to see her well again. He was desperate. Nothing had helped. The doctors and whatever home remedies they had, and they're praying, nothing worked, and he had no alternative. The only alternative that he could see was going to the miracle worker who had been in the neighborhood lately and had a growing reputation as a healer. He'd grown up in a town about 20 miles from Capernaum, and so Jesus was probably known to Jairus. Jairus may have been there when Jesus in the synagogue healed a man with a crippled hand. He may have heard about the miracle of raising a young man from the dead in the city of the little town of Nain, some miles from Capernaum. He may have heard of that. And he may have heard about the healing of Peter's mother. Peter also lived in Capernaum and was a fisherman, and as a small businessman, the leader, Jairus, may have had some contact with him. And he may have heard also stories from many others in the community that this carpenter from Nazareth was now a itinerant miracle worker going through the countryside. We don't know. But he did know also that Jesus was controversial. So although he'd heard these kind of amazing stories of this unknown carpenter who now became rather famous, was becoming more famous, he also had heard that Jesus had claimed to forgive a man's sin right there in the synagogue, in his synagogue perhaps. Maybe he was there that day, and Jesus told the man that his sin was forgiven. That's not supposed to be that way. And he had some difficulty accepting, wrapping his head around what was happening with this miracle worker. But he was desperate. And so even though he thought, who does this guy think he is, that he can forgive sin, only God can do that, nevertheless, he needed help. And the only alternative that he could see available to him was going to this miracle worker, Jesus. And so he goes. And even though there was opposition to Jesus, and there were many people who were opposed to him and his teaching, Jairus had to do what he had to do. And so he goes to Jesus and implores him. He begs him to heal his daughter. And he knew that doing that would invite criticism from his peers, from other people in the town, important people, and perhaps he would be ostracized. He didn't know, but he was willing to risk his reputation, risk criticism and disapproval, because he loved his daughter. and he had no alternative. He was desperate to see his precious daughter helped. He didn't just come up to Jesus and ask a favor man to man. He wasn't negotiating some sort of business transaction with Jesus when he came to him that day. Matthew, in telling the story, says that Jairus knelt before him, a sign of submission, a sign of recognition that you are superior to me. You are worthy of more honor than I. I give you the honor. I am subservient to you. But Luke and Mark say that he fell at Jesus' feet. He implored him. He begged him. He was giving up all his dignity and was desperate that Jesus would do something to come save his daughter. He didn't care what others thought of him at that moment. He just wanted Jesus to answer his request and do something for his daughter. He thought that Jesus could do it. Desperate prayers are not always answered the way that we want. And as we saw in this story, Jairus' desperate prayer was answered. But not all desperate prayers are answered. And I know that many of us here can give testimony to that. We don't get the job that we were desperate to get. The sickness, either ours or someone else's, is not healed. The child does not live. The desperate prayer for their life goes unanswered. We must remember in those times of deep, perhaps devastating disappointment, that the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. God doesn't change, even when our desperate prayer is not answered the way that we want. We must remember what the Word of God tells us and proves it over and over again, that God is sovereign and he is good. His ways are not our ways. He is the creator, we are the creature. He is the infinitely sovereign one, and we are the finite creatures. His ways are not our ways, and he works all things for the ultimate good of his beloved blood-bought children. And we must remember that. That's why the assurance that I belong to Christ, I belong to God, is so important, because when these devastating times come and our desperate prayer is not answered, we must remember that God is good and he has good plan for his children, even though we don't get it, even though it goes contrary to everything that we think ought to be. God is good. And the bread and the cup testify to that. God sacrificed his son. God himself became the sinner for the sake of saving you, the sinner. So God is good. And in those moments of desperation, when the prayers are not answered, God is good. And he has good plan for his children. And he's working all things for the ultimate good of his beloved children, and for the glory of the triune God. And again, the fact that God is triunity, three persons and yet one God, is so important, because it's not like the single God needs affirmation and approval from his creatures. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have all the affirmation and approval and glory imagined beyond our imagination with each other. They glorify each other, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, even though there are desperate prayers that God does not answer, there is one desperate prayer that God always does answer. And that is the prayer of the sinner for God to save him or her. God will always answer that prayer when someone calls out to him for salvation, for the work of grace in his life. We find that in the desperate prayer of the tax collector in the parable that Jesus told, where the tax collector, the man who was looked upon as a traitor to the Jewish people in those days, because he was a tax collector for the Roman Empire, he was hated and treated as scum. And he calls out to God, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." God answered that desperate prayer. Or the career criminal crucified next to Jesus, who spoke in desperation for him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He answered that prayer of desperation. Do you know something of that kind of desperation? That if God doesn't answer, if he doesn't forgive your sin, there's no hope for you. You'll never be able to get rid of the guilt, not just the guilt feeling, but the guilt, the blame. That before God, you're defenseless, and perhaps before people as well. Do you know what it is to cry out to God to save you from the judgment you deserved, because otherwise you are doomed? There's no hope. Do you know that desperation? The desperation of soul? If you do, that is good news. Because Jesus came to save sinners, and he creates that desperation that I must have Jesus or I have no hope. If that sense of danger is yours before the holy God, then God says, call to him and he will answer. He will hear the prayer that the sinner utters, "God, save me through the work of your Son." He will answer that prayer always. If that is not your experience, and you have no sense of danger before a holy God, you are in deeper trouble than you know. And I implore you, I beg you, to ask God to show you the truth about you, because you are in big trouble. Because God is here. And one day you will see him. And you want to be ready for that day. But without Christ, you are not. Ask him to shine his light into your heart so that you can see why you need Jesus to save you from your sins. Ask him to show you the truth about you and the truth about him. And he will. No question about that. He will. Now, in the midst of Jairus' desperate rush to get Jesus to his daughter, everything comes to a sudden halt. Jesus is distracted by someone touching the hem of his robe. Now, that seems kind of odd to me, seems kind of odd to us, that he had that kind of perception. Jesus was no ordinary man, however. He was God in the flesh. And he knew his supernatural power had miraculously healed someone in response to faith in him. And he didn't know who. And you say, well, if he knew that, I mean, how could he know, why didn't he know who? I mean, if he's God, why didn't he know everything? Well, Jesus limited himself. This is a part of the mystery I was talking about in Sunday school. The interaction of the infinite with the finite, with the supernatural, with the natural is not going to be explainable. You're not going to be able to figure this out ever, even in heaven. But nevertheless, we know enough to be able to speak truth about it. And so Jesus limited himself. God the Son did not utilize his deity, his powers as God, his supernatural infinite powers as God when he was a man. He depended upon the Father. He said that I am living for the glory of my Father and I do the will of my Father. So he had insight given to him by the Father that someone had been healed by touching the hem of his robe. But the Father did not tell him or let him know through the work of the Spirit in him who was the person who did it. And there's a reason for this, I believe, why Jesus didn't know at that point who it was. Because Jesus was not interested in simply healing this woman's physical illness, as debilitating as it had been for 12 years. He wanted to heal her damaged soul, her eternal personhood. She had a bleeding condition for 12 years, probably related to her menstrual cycle. It's not really clear. They didn't have the kind of medical categories we have today, so it's not explained. All of her money had gone to the doctors they had in those days, and obviously they had very limited knowledge and ability to help, and they didn't. Nothing had helped. In fact, the blood issue had only grown worse. Now, she was in a particularly difficult position because Jewish law that she was under and the whole community was under at that time declared her to be ceremonially unclean due to her condition. Well, that had consequences. She couldn't go into the women's court of the temple, which was down or up in Jerusalem, depending how you want to say it. So she couldn't go into the temple court, but she was also supposed to tell people that she was unclean. That means that she may have been ostracized by her family and friends. She may have had to live alone because anyone that had contact with her would become unclean as well. So perhaps they didn't know who this woman was when she was in the crowd, but anyone that she touched, if they had known, would also become ceremonially unclean. And Jesus would become ceremonially unclean as well when she touched him. So she was in a very bad state. Not only physically was she suffering, but she was probably suffering social ostracism and consequently psychological, emotional loneliness and difficulty. So after 12 years of suffering, however, she was desperate for a miracle. Probably a middle-aged woman, and she was looking at the prospect of living the rest of her life like that. It didn't sound like a very good future. And so she was desperate. She had heard about Jesus, maybe seen other people being healed, and she wanted what he was giving. She was desperate for him to help her. And this is exactly where Jesus wanted her. He wanted her in the open, in the public square, in full view of others. Because Jesus wanted other people to see this woman's new whole status. For that to be known in the wider community that although she had been unclean, she was now clean. She was healed. She was no longer someone who could not interact in social settings as a normal person. She was no longer to be avoided. She was no longer unclean. Jesus removed her shame. Shame has piggybacked on a guilty conscience since Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness with leaves. They had appropriate shame for disobeying their loving Creator. They had a reason to feel shame of what they had done. But since that justified and fitting experience of shame, shame is often employed and has been for thousands of years in cultures all over the world as a powerful tool in controlling the behavior of other people. You shame them into doing what you want them to do, and society has that effect. And shame-based cultures are very good at that, keeping people in their place, keeping them obeying the rules of society through shaming them. It's also a source of self-loathing for those guilty of violating expected standards. So the shaming that doesn't just come from outside, now the shaming resides within, and a self-hatred develops from that shame. Roman crucifixion was designed to maximize suffering and shame. Stripped completely naked, hands and feet firmly nailed into wooden beams, the victim was completely helpless and defenseless against the ridicule, the verbal abuse, cruelty, and all kinds of physical abuse that would be thrown at them. The book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that Jesus despised the shame. They tried to shame him. Stripped, naked, spit upon, called all kinds of names. He despised the shame. He had nothing to be ashamed of in front of those who were perversely enjoying his death. He didn't own the shame. He had nothing to be ashamed of. There was no self-loathing that would come over him. They couldn't shame him, though they tried. It was not his shame that he experienced on the cross. It was the shame of sinners like me, and the shame of sinners like you. That was the shame that he was embracing himself, that he took upon himself and was exposed before the righteous judgment of the holy God. If Jesus is your Lord, it was your shame that he abolished on the cross. So there is no more shame for those who belong to Christ, because other people in putting shame on you don't really count. The only one who really counts is what God thinks of you. And what Jesus did on the cross, he took all the shame that you deserve and that you have earned for yourself in the presence of the holy God, and he endured it all and he abolished it. So there is now no reason to be ashamed in the presence of God himself, the holy God, because Jesus is your righteousness, not your performance, which is maybe pathetic, maybe miserable, but it's not acceptable to God. It's what Jesus did. He bore your shame. And so you have no shame in the presence of the holy God. Listen to how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is really one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Writing to the church in a very secular culture of Corinth in southern Greece. He says to them there, do you, now these are people in the church, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Their shame remains in the presence of God. But then he goes on, and such were some of you there in the church. Some of you, these things were true of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, that is, declared holy. You were justified, declared right and righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Yes, you have reason to be ashamed, but you were washed clean by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no shame left, even though you did shameful things. And some people will never forget, but God does because of Jesus. He will not hold you accountable anymore. You are clean. You are no longer a person who has a reason to be ashamed in the presence of God. You've been washed clean. Do you see it? Your sins added to this list that Paul gives to the Corinthians. You were washed. The guilt and shame have been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Wrath removing, guilt removing, shame removing sacrifice on the cross. The suffering woman and the desperate father were real people, just like you and me. And their stories are compelling. And we admire them for their willingness to risk the shame and disapproval of those around them because they were desperate for Jesus to help them. But what stands out in this account is not their courage. What stands out in this account is the tenderness, compassion, and focused purpose of Jesus to radically transform their lives. He calls the socially outcast woman daughter, even though she may have been older than he, bringing her into his family, and suggests that her faith in him brought her more than just physical healing. It brought spiritual, eternal peace with God. For Jairus' 12-year-old daughter, Jesus calls her Talitha. Aramaic for little girl. An affectionate term that her father probably used for her. And that is Jesus still, coming to the deathbed of sinners without spiritual life and saying, little child, man or woman, rise. Hear the voice of God, the God of love, speaking grace, hope, and life into your heart. Jesus is still here, that same tender, compassionate God who has the time for you. And in your desperation, which I hope you do have in some degree, he will hear your prayer. He will answer you. He will awaken you. He will bring your deadness to life. The sense that life doesn't really matter, and you're just going to do what you're going to do. You live out your years wanting to live to 120, but nevertheless, you're going to face death, and God himself cares about you. And he hears your voice. He hears your cry. Cry to him. God can give you ears to hear. Ask him. He hears the desperate cry, even of those who want to be awakened out of their slumber and death. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful God you are beyond our comprehension. We only get a glimpse of your grace and your glory and the sacrifice of your Son for sinners like us who by nature don't care and don't want your intervention in our lives. But you are a God of compassion and mercy, and you come to awaken us out of our death and bring us into everlasting joy. And I pray for us all here in this room that the sense of desperation will be satisfied in the assurance that Jesus has met our need, and that in his death and resurrection we have all that we need to live life now to the very last breath and then into eternity. I pray that you will awaken each one who's not awake. I pray that you'll give encouragement and growing confidence to those who still are troubled and who are looking for answers. I pray that you will show them that Jesus is the one that they need and that you are here. In the name of Jesus, amen.